Hey guys, welcome to Finish Work Eschatology vlog number 38. We're going to subtitle this The Faithful Servant and the Evil Servant because we're going to talk about the final parable of the 24th chapter of Matthew as we continue our journey through this passage. And I will just say my goal is to try to go no further than about 40 vlogs on this subject, which leads us about an hour's worth of material between the next three vlogs. And I'll tell you at the end today where we're going to go in the next two. So let's jump into the final parable. Remember, Jesus, of course, didn't write Matthew, and he didn't break his sermon down into chapters and verses. So as he was answering the questions, he wouldn't have said new chapter. That was a translation thing. But since this is in the end of chapter 24, and I think it belongs there, we're going to conclude with it. Who then, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season or at the right time? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is seems like an extreme parable, but I want to make sure we understand, first of all, the context that got us here. In verses 36 to 44, Jesus tells the disciples that no one knows the day nor the hour. There's going to be two men working. One's going to be left. One's going to be taken. There's going to be two women working. One's going to be left. One's going to be taken. He says, watch, because you don't know what hour that your Lord is coming. If the master of the house had known when the thief would break in, then of course he would have stayed home and made sure it didn't happen. And Jesus concludes that passage in the verse that precedes our verse, verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that leads him into the faithful servant versus the evil servant passage. So he's contrasting a group of waiting people, which he calls faithful servants, people who would be ready had they heeded the advice of Jesus in the 24th chapter, with the wicked servants, people who are not ready at the arrival of the master. So you have half the group that is expectant. They want to be working. They want to be doing whenever the master arrives. And you have half of the servants that say, and I'm going back to verse 48, my master is delaying his coming. And they begin to beat their fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. And so you have half the group that turns on the other half of the group, feeling like there's no retribution. Why not? If you place within context this story, then we're dealing with the same group of people that have two different responses to the same circumstance. They're all servants of the master. Half of them expect his arrival and they're working towards that end. The other half don't expect his arrival and they turn on the half that does and begin to beat them. We're back in verse 49. They beat their fellow servants and they eat and drink with the drunkards. And so they turn on their fellow servants and they literally begin to carouse, I guess is probably an old fashioned word, with the outsiders. Then the master comes. He's the master of both servants. Verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour he's not aware of, and cut him in two. So when the master arrives, he does not arrive to do anything to the good servants. He leaves them alone. He doesn't take them away. He doesn't even address them. he arrives to cut in two the wicked servant. So the arrival of the master at the end of Matthew 24 is literally for those who have turned on the good servants. Now, if I can put this in context, I would say it this way. Jesus is telling you a story, not about some distant event in our future, but about the immediate future for his audience. You see, the Jewish people would have been considered the servants of God. They were the servants of the master. Half of them, under the sound of Jesus' voice, not necessarily half. He doesn't say it's 50% doing this and 50% doing this. But some of them are going to be busy doing the master's business. I think this describes the 12. It describes the early church. It describes the birthplace of Christianity, which is Judaism. And it spreads out from Jerusalem, as Jesus would say in Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. As it spreads out, you see the church about their Father's business. They're doing the work of heaven. They're spreading the kingdom. They're going about doing good. They're seeing the sick healed. They're seeing the lame healed. They're seeing the blind eyes open. They're seeing people restored to life. They're really spreading the good news of Jesus, and it's making an impact on planet Earth. But they're not the majority. The majority of their brethren, their Jewish brethren, don't believe there's going to be the arrival of the master. They turn on their Christian Jewish brethren. I only put that in quotes because they were mocking them, calling them Christians, but they were still Jews. They turn on their Jewish brethren and begin to beat them and stone them, starting with Stephen in the early chapters of the book of Acts. They turn on their own kind, their own family, and they begin to destroy them. Jesus says the master is going to show up, and when he does, guess who he's showing up for? Not the good. He's showing up against the wicked. This is leading us into what we'll cover in a couple of weeks as we close the vlog about the idea of future rapture and everything. I hope you've seen through the course of 37, 38 vlogs that I am not under the persuasion that Jesus is in the business of coming to take you out, that Jesus is in the business of coming to take you away, because all of the prophecies of Jesus' arrival in Matthew 24 have him taking care of business. And there's no difference as you approach the end of Matthew 24. Now, here's something else worth talking about, because we've just came out of the passage in which no one knows the day or the hour, and the wicked would not be watching for the arrival of their master. That's another point of the faithful servant and the evil servant. The faithful servant is not only working and getting things done, but they have their eyes toward the arrival of their master. They are expecting and anticipating with great hope his arrival because they believe that he's going to take care of issues. And he does. The Jewish persecution of Christians is going to, for this spell, all but be alleviated when the fall of the temple. Now, you're going to have the Roman persecution of Christians, which happens before the temple falls, and that's going to continue for quite some time, but it will improve. In fact, the Roman Empire would eventually convert to Christianity, and a few hundred years after the resurrection of Christ, you would have been hard-pressed to tell Roman Christians that the kingdom was not being spread when the emperor was a Christian, or at least a proclaimed Christian. So the wicked would not be watching, and even the righteous or the faithful would not know the day nor the hour, even though they were watching as well. So the ready would be watching. I want to bring a passage from the New Testament into bear here that has been misunderstood for quite some time, and I think this latter story in Matthew 24 helps to clear it up. Verse 48 of Matthew 24. If that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, etc., etc. Think of that thought. The evil servant saying, my master's not coming. He delays his coming. Peter is standing there that day as Jesus says this. This becomes an important thing in the thought process of the early church. This idea that some of us are going to be faithful servants, others are not. Peter heard Jesus say, the evil servants are going to say the Lord delays his coming. I want to go to Peter's final epistle that is recorded in the New Testament, 2 Peter. And I want, if you have your Bible and you follow along, it's worth going with me to make a connection here that'll help explain another verse. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to start in verse 1 because I'm reading down into verse 4. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Here's something about the scoffers that is rarely pointed out when people that preach this think that this is in their day. In other words, I've heard a lot of people, and I did it for years, said, you know, Peter said in the last days, scoffers are going to come and say the Lord's delaying. And I'm telling you, there's people out there right now that don't think the Lord's coming back. And I would use that verse as a way of saying we're in the last days. Peter was using that verse as a way of saying we're in the last days because they were in the last days of that Mosaic economy of that old covenant, which was fading away. Peter's statement that scoffers will come, and here's what I said isn't often brought out. The scoffers are so ignorant of the incarnation of Christ that Peter says they're saying that everything is like it was since the beginning of creation. For Peter, this was a serious insult because he had walked the shores of Galilee with a carpenter from Nazareth that he was quite sure was not just a normal guy. That as far as Peter was concerned, things had not continued as they had been since creation. God had wrapped himself in human flesh, had died on a cross, had risen from the dead. Peter saw him, saw the empty tomb, put his hands in his nail-scarred hands, walked with him on the beach and ate with him, watched him ascend into the heavenlies. Was there and experienced the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For Peter to hear people say things are continuing as they always were had to be almost a source of anger. If we think we get upset when people go, oh, I don't believe this AD 70 stuff. It's not in the Bible, so I don't believe it. And we start racking our brains and go, how can people not study their own history? How can they not see the events that are happening? We got nothing. Peter is probably losing his mind. He's got people who not only are saying, you guys are nuts, the Son of Man's not coming. And not only is he not coming, nothing's really happened unusual since the creation. And Peter's going, wow, did you not meet this man? Have you not heard us talk about his resurrection? So in some bizarre way, it actually makes me feel a little better to know that they were in a culture where people didn't even recognize the first incarnation of Jesus, much less were they looking for his appearance in judgment at AD 70. They didn't know, and so they make the statement, well, he's delayed his coming, he's not coming back. And Peter says, that's a sign that we're in the end times. The reason Peter could say that was because he heard Jesus in Matthew 24 tell the parable of the faithful servant and the wicked servant. And in that story, the wicked servant says, the Lord delays his coming, he's not coming back. And they turn in persecution on their faithful brethren. And Peter was part of the faithful who had watched the persecution, had been in part of the persecution, had endured the persecution of the wicked against the faithful. And so for Peter, he realizes he is most definitely living in that final time. Let me go show you another one from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then I will use a little bit of extra commentary as we conclude this passage today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've brought this verse out before. It's important for you to realize that when the Master shows up at the end of Matthew 24, I've said this 3 or 4 times today, I'll say it again. When he shows up, he does not show up to do anything to the faithful servants. He shows up on behalf of the wicked servants, and he does not appoint the faithful servants to wrath. I want to read a paragraph to you from Adam Clark's commentary. This was published in 1831. And it's his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. Well, it's actually his volume one on the New Testament. But here's his statement he makes about 1 Thessalonians 5:9. I'll just read it verbatim. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. So then it appears that some were appointed to wrath, to punishment. On this subject there can be no dispute. But who are they? When did this appointment take place? And for what cause? If we look carefully at the apostles' words, we shall find all these difficulties vanish. It is very obvious that in the preceding verses, the apostle refers simply to the destruction of the Jewish polity and to the terrible judgments which were about to fall on the Jews as a nation. Therefore, they are the people who were appointed to wrath, and they were thus appointed, not from eternity, nor from any indefinite or remote time, but from that time in which they utterly rejected the offers of salvation made to them by Jesus Christ and his apostles. Some struggle with the AD 70 judgment because they say God couldn't have been mad after the cross. And then in the same breath, they'll say, but hey, the rapture is about to happen. There's going to be a great tribulation unlike the world's ever seen. And I think they get by with it in their own minds, at least I did, because I could assign a lot of it to Satan. I could say, well, it's going to be the devil doing it. But I think we all know that's a cop-out. Because if God has done to the enemy what we under grace say he's done, which is render him ineffective, then why make him effective again in the destruction of the world in some future tribulation? I want to end this section with this today from John. I'm going to read this straight from John Bray's book, Matthew 24 Fulfilled. And Bray is actually quoting Dr. Milton Terry, whose 1898 work, Biblical Apocalyptics, holds some amazing things. So as we head into the last couple of minutes, let me read a few paragraphs, and this will be our conclusion today. Finally, it is important to observe that the preterist and historical method of interpretation followed in this volume conserves the substance of every fundamental doctrine of the gospel of Christ. It may helpfully modify some current conceptions of the great and notable day of the Lord, for it treats the imagery of collapsing skies, falling stars, sounding trumpets, dissolving mountains, great white throne, and scores of similar figures of thought as expressing great realities, but not spectacular physical phenomena. Our interpretation no more denies or sets aside the doctrines of eternal judgment, of heaven and hell, of resurrection of the dead, and the coming and kingdom of Christ, then does the refusal to affirm the literal fire and brimstone of future retribution deny or invalidate the doctrine of eternal reward and punishment beyond this mortal life. Nearly 19 centuries of the manifested power and glory of Christianity in the world ought to have thrown some light on the nature of the coming and the kingdom of Christ. It can scarcely be a question among intelligent believers in Christ that the beginning of the era of our Lord and Savior was the most signal and significant epoch in the history of mankind. It marked a fullness of times, a crisis of ages. The exact point of transition from the old to the new may be with many an open question. But whether we place it at the birth of Jesus, or at the time of his crucifixion when he cried, "It is finished," or at the resurrection, or at his ascension, or at Pentecost, or at the fall of Jerusalem, the great commanding fact is still before us, that the manifestation of the Christ, with which all these events must ever appear in vital relation, opened a new era in human civilization. We now submit the thought that these 19 centuries of Christian light and progress are relatively but the misty morning twilight of the great day of Christ. It may be that he must reign 1,000 times 1,000 years before he shall have put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. The coming of Christ in his kingdom and power and glory is not one instantaneous act or event. It is a long continuing process, comprehensive as of his entire work, both of redemption and of judgment. He comes in the power of his Spirit to convict the world respecting sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16:8. He comes in like manner to forgive the sins of the penitent and to lead the disciple into all the truth. He comes and is present wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. He has been coming through all the Christian centuries to receive into himself the faithful souls who have looked for his heavenly appearing in glory. As truly as Jehovah came of old in the clouds of heaven to execute judgment on the Egyptians, so did the Son of Man come in the clouds with the angels of his power to execute judgment on the great city that was guilty of his blood and drunk with the blood of his saints and martyrs. He sits at the right hand of power and sends forth continuously his innumerable company of angels to minister for them that shall inherit salvation. Such triumphal administration of judgment, mercy, and truth has been, is now, and shall for ages be the work of his messianic reign. And in full accord with these revelations of his power and glory, we cry out with the Hebrew psalmist, "The Lord cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and with peoples and peoples with his truth." And we also respond with the Christian apocalyptist, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." I thought that summed up pretty well my thoughts as well. And next week we'll transition a little bit into Matthew 25. There's some things we want to see. I'll see you then. God bless.